invite you now, please, to open your Bibles with me to the second book of Kings, chapter 14. We're going to have two Old Testament readings this evening. This is the first, 2 Kings 14, beginning to read at verse 23. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 383. 2 Kings, chapter 14, beginning at verse 23 and reading to the end of the chapter. And then we're going to turn to the book of the prophet Jonah, beginning this evening a series of studies in that book. And so to prepare for that series, we're going to look a little bit at the context in which this book comes to us. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning at verse 23. Hear the word of God. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he fought, and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah in Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. And then you might want to keep your finger there, because we'll be going back to it, and turn now to the book of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah chapter 1, you'll find this on page 935 of the Pew Bible. Page 935 of the Pew Bible. Jonah chapter 1, and I just would like to read the first two verses. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Again, let us hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, as I've just intimated, this hopefully will be the first of a series of messages on this book that we probably all know rather well, the book of the prophet Jonah. Jonah is probably one of the best-known Bible stories of all. Even people who have never read the Bible have probably heard something about a story about a man who was swallowed by a whale. There are few other stories that can be a favorite subject for holiday Bible clubs and at the same time skeptical PhDs than this story of Jonah. And so as we begin our studies in this book this evening, we should probably take a moment to place this book in its biblical context. Jonah was God's prophet. Now, prophecy in the Old Testament is sometimes divided into two categories, the non-writing prophets and the writing prophets. The non-writing prophets are usually the earlier prophets, And there are no prizes this evening for understanding that they didn't write a book. There's no book of their prophecies recorded for us. We're talking here about people like Elijah or Elisha, whose lives we read about in the book of Kings. These tend to be more prophetic biography than records of their prophetic utterances. But then you have the writing prophets. And these tend to be the later prophets, the major and minor prophets that we find in the Bible's table of contents, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and others. And here there's hardly any prophetic biography at all. There's scarcely any narrative. They are almost all a record of their preaching. And Jonah, you see, is somewhere in the middle of these two categories. He's probably the earliest of the writing prophets, most likely dating to around the early 8th century BC. And he bridges the gap between these two eras of prophecy. So while he has written a book of his own, it contains mostly the narrative of his biography, and actually only one verse of his preaching. It's chapter 3, verse 4, if you're interested. And it's not an allegory. This book is not a parable. But as Jesus himself indicates in the Gospels, it relates to us an accurate history of God's prophet Jonah. But in case we think this book is exclusively about Jonah, the real hero of the story is God. God. There are two particular attributes of God highlighted by this book. The first, unmistakably, is God's sovereignty. Most of you know this story, and you'll know that the sovereignty of God is seen on every page. He is sovereign over the wind and the waves. He is sovereign over the sea creatures. He is sovereign over the sailors' pagan gods. He is sovereign over the preaching of the gospel. He is sovereign over the response to the gospel. He is sovereign over the worms, the scorching desert winds, and even sovereign over rebellious human hearts. In short, God's will is irresistible, not only over his people, the church, but beyond its borders to the Gentile world as well. And this, of course, is a lesson that we need to learn and relearn. But the other attribute that is, I think, most clearly seen on the pages of this book is God's grace. God's grace. God shows remarkable love and patience to the most undeserving of sinners. He shows grace to sinful man by raising up prophets for them at all. He shows grace to the pagan sailors in chapter 1. He shows grace to the bigoted Jonah in chapter 2. And of course, he shows grace to the wicked Ninevites in chapters 3 and 4. And so as we go through this book this year, Jonah will teach us that God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is sovereign, and it's a lesson we need to learn over and over again. And of course, it's a lesson, most important of all, that points us to the greater than Jonah, that points us to that great prophet sent from God, Jesus Christ, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, Matthew 12:40, and who now proclaims God's gospel message to the nations through the Great Commission. Now, there's a lot of other important themes that we'll pick up as we go along, but you might want to think of the overarching theme being that of God's sovereign grace in the world. And that's a theme, of course, that is incarnated in the person and work of Jesus Christ, of whom Jonah is a very clear Old Testament prefigurement. Well then, that's all by way of introduction. But what I want to do for the rest of our time this evening is to give an introductory message around these two important themes and see how they relate to the Great Commission that Jonah received as God's prophet to Nineveh. 2 points this evening. First, we have God's grace to undeserving Israel. And secondly, we have God's grace to undeserving Nineveh. First of all, let's consider God's grace to undeserving Israel. And we're going to spend most of our time on this point this evening. And I invite you to go back to the passage we read in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 14, from verse 23 to the end. Back in America, there's a television show, although it's probably here by now as well. The show is called Before They Were Famous. Before They Were Famous, and it uncovers little-known previous histories of the rich and famous before they became household names. So, for example, the two examples that stick in my mind, former vice presidential candidate Sarah Palin apparently helped run a commercial fishing company in a former life. And Tom Cruise apparently spent some time in seminary training to be a priest. Many things you didn't know before they were famous. Well, here in 2 Kings 14, we have Jonah before he was famous. It's not a very well-known passage, a little obscure, perhaps. He is best known, of course, for his mission to Nineveh. But before he was famous, he served as a lesser-known prophet to Israel. And in this somewhat obscure passage, we have the only other Old Testament reference to him. And it sheds, I think, very helpful light on his later prophetic career. What lessons can we learn from this earlier episode in Jonah's life before he was famous? Well, there are at least three lessons to consider. First, consider Israel's great sin. Israel's great sin. Verses 23 and 24. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Jonah preached in some very dark days in the land of Israel. We have a lot of things here to notice. There was a sinful government. Jeroboam II was on the throne, and he wasn't much better than his namesake, Jeroboam I. There's a little history lesson contained in verse 24. It mentions the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And of course, I trust you remember, about 150 years earlier, Solomon's son Rehoboam had foolishly ostracized his people. So there was a division in the kingdom. The 10 northern tribes defected from David's house and made Jeroboam the first their king instead. Well, it's that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And he did this by erecting two golden calves with their own priesthood, thus rejecting God's appointed king and God's appointed place of worship, the temple in Jerusalem. And now you see the king of Israel in Jonah's day is carrying on that same policy of idolatry as his predecessor. Instead of shepherding God's people in righteousness, the king is leading them astray. His religious policies are essentially pluralist. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it should come as no surprise then that Israelite society, the Old Testament church, was being governed by an apostate and likewise falling into sin. There's a sinful government, but there's also a sinful people. A sinful people. While King Jeroboam II was leading the charge in implementing these policies of Jeroboam I, we read in verse 24 that God's people had sinned as well. He made Israel sin. The people of Israel themselves were sinning against God. They were not simply King Jeroboam's dupes. They were complicit in this sin. Hadn't God told his people how to worship him under the direction of the tribe of Levi? Hadn't God told them where to worship him? In the temple in Jerusalem. Hadn't God told his people who was their rightful king? The Davidic king of the tribe of Judah, through whom God promised to them a savior, his own son. And in short, for generations, these Israelites had been deliberately disobeying God, preferring to worship God instead according to their own tastes, directed by ministers that they had appointed, and all under the leadership of a king that they wanted to rule over them. We might say that the church in Jonah's day had a lot in common with the church in our own day. Who cares how God is to be worshipped? Why go to the trouble of following God's ordained means of worship? Why can we not worship the way we please? John Calvin writes, God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if it is at variance with his command. This then was Israel's great sin in Jonah's day. And what were its results? Well, it says in verse 26 that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. Very bitter. Sin has consequences. God does not turn a blind eye to your sin. He chastens his people for neglecting and perverting his worship. And in this particular case, it's clear from the context of the book of Kings that Israel had suffered a series of military defeats. She'd lost great tracts of territory that had once been governed by David and Solomon to the new local bully of the Middle East, the kingdom of Assyria. My friends, God is a God of justice, and he will not be mocked. And the same is true today. If you want to play fast and loose with God's worship, and if you appoint other kings over your life instead of his appointed messianic king, it is little wonder if your affliction becomes very bitter. And yet, this verse also demonstrates something more than just divine justice, doesn't it? God looks at us in our sin and misery, and he is moved to pity. Israel's great sin then is met, secondly, under this heading, by God's great grace. Look at God's great grace in verses 25 to 27. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord, get this, the Lord saw, he saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them. Isn't that marvelous? So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Israel was a great sinner, but God is a greater Savior than we are sinners. That's what it's telling us. We read, there was none to help Israel. So God became her helper. She was oppressed. The affliction of Israel was very bitter, suffering the wages of her sin. But God came down, didn't he? And he showed this remarkable thing called grace to his undeserving people. What did Israel deserve for her apostasy? She deserved to be annihilated by the brutal Assyrian Empire. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved his people, even when they were dead in trespasses and sins, had mercy on them. And so we read in verse 27, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Well, what undeserved grace is this, even to the point of using the wicked king Jeroboam as his human instrument of deliverance and extending their national borders again to their fullest extent. My friends, this may seem very distant, ancient Near Eastern history, but if you're a Christian here this evening, this is your testimony. This is your testimony. You wandered from God. You appointed yourself as king of your life instead of God's king. You worshipped idols in your heart. And then for some of you, perhaps God gave you over to oppressors. Sin is a cruel master. But you see, it was all with an intent of grace. As one commentator puts it, to woo his wayward people. His threatenings of judgment and his chastening rod was his means of bringing you to repentance and faith. And so God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, saved you. God did it. And as you think back over your testimony of your life, what means did he use to draw you to himself? Was it not his word? Was it not his gospel promise? And were there not preachers that he used to convey that word to you? Pastors, Christian friends, Bible study leaders, brothers and sisters in your family perhaps, your parents who brought to you his message of grace. That's how it was for Israel too. This text gives us Israel's great sin. It gives us God's great grace. But thirdly, consider under this heading, Jonah's great commission. Jonah's great commission. God showed grace to undeserving Israel, and his means of delivering this glorious message of salvation by grace, Jonah, the son of Amittai. Before he was famous, Jonah was given a great commission by God to preach his saving grace to his own people, the people of Israel. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Jonah here, he's described in verse 25 as God's servant, was that privileged messenger. And when you think about it, his message was the dream message for any godly preacher who is grieved at the moral decline of his beloved homeland. It's a positive message. It's a message of salvation from brutal enemies. It's a message of military successes and extended borders and undeserved blessing. It's a great message to be given to preach to Jonah. And as God's preacher, Jonah's great commission to Israel gave him a grandstand seat to behold God's amazing grace. Jonah says something very interesting in the last chapter of his book, chapter 4, verse 2 of Jonah. He says that this first mission taught him something important about God. He says there in that verse, I know, or I have learned, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew that about God. And he learned that in this earlier great commission he received. He knew that when God threatens judgment and brings down his rod of correction, his intent is a gracious one to bring repentance and faith and blessing. He knew this is the kind of God our God is, by a dramatic personal experience of preaching God's undeserving grace to Israel. And my friends, Jonah's first great commission of preaching God's undeserved grace to his own people Israel should have radically transformed him. I say should, because we know what happens. Jonah is not as transformed as we might like to think when he gets a very different calling to go with the same great commission to a very different people. Let me ask you this evening, have you, like Jonah, experienced God's amazing grace up close? Can you say from your heart, I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster? Have you seen that in your own life? Have you seen that in the lives of friends and family members you've prayed for years and years, and God saves them? And you say, I know that this is the God I serve. Such grace should change you. Like Israel, God has shown great grace to you if you're a Christian. You've no grounds for pride. The compassion that you have experienced ought to make you compassionate to those God has placed around you who need the same salvation. And that's what should have happened to Jonah. Jonah should have been moved with compassion as well, given all that he had seen of God's grace to Israel. This then, you see, is Jonah's story before he was famous. And it forms the essential backdrop to what we all know happens next. You see, the grace of Jonah's great commission to Israel was too great. It was too excessive. It was too extravagant to be restricted simply to Israel. It was more than just Israel that needed God's undeserved grace. And so we move from considering God's grace to undeserving Israel to consider, secondly this evening, God's grace to undeserving Nineveh. God's grace to undeserving Nineveh. And now, you'll take a moment to turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where we read, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. I wonder, has your success at a certain project in your career ever opened up doors to you that perhaps you would prefer had remained shut? You initially feel maybe quite pleased with yourself. Perhaps your boss is thrilled with the work you did on such and such a project, and he says, great job. Now, if you can handle that assignment, I've got this other thing I want you to do now. He tells you what it is. Oh, no. Suddenly you wish that your previous success had perhaps been a little less spectacular. Well, Jonah's career is a bit like that. His career is about to take a rather surprising turn. History is going to repeat itself, but with a very different audience. We're faced in these opening two verses of the book with exactly the same three lessons that we've just considered from 2 Kings 14. Only this time, it's Nineveh's great sin. Nineveh's great sin. Verse 2, for their evil has come up before me. You see, it's a different audience, but they have essentially the same problem. Israel may be God's special chosen people of all the nations of the earth, but she's not the only wicked nation in town, is she? God is sovereign over all the nations, not just Israel. He sees Nineveh's wickedness as well. And Nineveh, as you may know, was the military capital of the Assyrian Empire, that aggressive superpower next door that we've just mentioned. And as God says, it was indeed a great city. Chapter 3, verse 3 indicates that the city, or at least its administrative district, was a 3-day journey across. According to chapter 4, verse 11, it had a population of 120,000. That is simply massive by ancient standards. Give you an idea of contrast, 17th century London, that's AD, had the massive population of 20,000. It was this massive metropolis. But here, 120,000. Recent excavations have shown Nineveh's walls to have been over 100 feet tall in places, and so thick that three chariots could ride abreast along its walls. Massively impressive city. But that's not what Nineveh was best known for in the ancient world. It was best known for its wickedness. The Assyrians have been described as a sadistic, genocidal oppressor. Just to give you a glimpse of Nineveh's reputation, let me cite just a few words from Jonah's successor in the prophetic ministry, the prophet Nahum. Nahum writes this about Nineveh, Nahum 3, verse 1 and following. "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." Nahum describing there the destruction of Nineveh, but also the reason why. It's a place of violence and lies and robbery, of seduction and of witchcraft. Nineveh is even the model for the great harlot of Revelation 17. It's not the sort of place you want to go for a family holiday. Certainly not the destination for a patriotic Jewish prophet who's just been preaching military victory over the Assyrians. So Nineveh was Israel's wicked nemesis. An obvious target, we might think, for divine wrath. God says the reason he's sending Jonah is their evil has come up before him. So God is obviously just going to wipe them out, right? That's what it sounds like. Well, we need to think again, because we have here not only Nineveh's great sin, but again, for the second time this evening, we see God's great grace. God's great grace. God does something quite unique in the Old Testament. He assigns his prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to them. "Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it." God here is displaying more than his sovereignty over the nations, but his undeserved grace to the nations too. In the words of the commentator Hugh Martin, quote, "The Lord did a new thing by his prophet Jonah, a startling, marvelous, and new thing on the earth. He violated all the current notions and settled expectations of the sacred commonwealth of Israel by manifesting his care and claims in regard to the heathen." It's a remarkable thing in the Old Testament scripture. By sending Jonah, Martin says, God is manifesting his care and his claims, or we might say his grace and his sovereignty over the people of Nineveh. And yet this really shouldn't have been a shock at all, should it? Hadn't God promised to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed? Hadn't Israel's psalmists been prophesying that the nations would one day bow before Jehovah? We've already sang two of them this evening, Psalms 117 and Psalm 67. And we might say, hadn't Israel learned very recently that God was a God that showed grace to the undeserving? And that when God threatens judgment and brings down His rod of correction, His intent is a gracious one to bring repentance and faith and blessing. And so to send His prophet to preach His word to Nineveh is God's grace. And it is more than that. It is His sovereign grace. We read in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's interesting, isn't it, how God's word is personified. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It didn't have to come, but it did come. If the Ninevites had carried on in their blind ignorance, they certainly would not have come to the word. The word of God must come to them. And the same is true for all of us. Romans 10 again, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So then, God's means of grace for Nineveh will be the same as for Israel, as it will be for you and for me if we are Christians. God's Word conveyed by the preaching of His appointed servant. Nineveh's great sin, God's great grace, and finally, and once again this evening, we have Jonah's great commission. Jonah's great commission. Jonah is told, go. And he's told, call out. Or the NIV has it, go and preach. It's a great commission. It's the same great commission, incidentally, he had been given for Israel. And isn't it striking, friend, how God had prepared Jonah for this great commission to Nineveh? Jonah has learned about the free sovereign grace of God from personal experience. He knows now that God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And the important lesson for you and me is this, that God prepares you for the work that He has designed for you. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. If you're a Christian here this evening, then like Jonah, you have been prepared for a great commission. And it's the one that Jesus gave to you, to go and make disciples of all nations. And why? Why should you go and do this? Because you have first-hand experience of the God of sovereign grace. And like Jonah, you know from your own testimony that God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. My friends, this is what qualifies you. This is what qualifies you to speak to the nations. You can tell people, as you go to work tomorrow morning, if God showed grace to undeserving me, then His grace can also extend to undeserving you, whoever you are, whoever you are. Tonight we've seen how undeserving Israel had received God's saving grace, and she was now equipped to be God's channel of saving grace to undeserving Nineveh. But we all know what happens next. And that, of course, we'll have to wait till next time. Jonah's not going to be too thrilled at the prospect of taking this great good news to Nineveh. But for now, in closing, consider that Israel had amazing benefits as God's people. Israel had God's law. She had the temple, the Davidic king, the covenant promises. Nineveh had none of that stuff. And the question is, which of them then was more deserving of God's grace? And the answer is neither. What Jonah had to realize and what we need to realize at the outset of the Great Commission is this. Both Israel and Nineveh stand on the same ground. Both are debtors alike to the free, sovereign grace of God. What then, asks Paul in Romans 3:9, are we Jews any better off? No, he says, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. By definition, my friends, grace is free. If anything, God's grace is shown more powerfully when extended to the unchurched, the great unwashed, the scum of the earth, we might say. We expect God to show covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. But what about those that the Bible describes in Ephesians 2 as being without Christ? As being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What about them? What about our Ninevites, friends? Let me be direct and uncomfortable. What about the street children of Brazil? What about the Islamist hideouts of ISIS? What about the gay communities in San Francisco? What about the Republican bars on the Falls Road? What about the untouchable castes of India? What about the drug ghettos of Mexico? Can God's grace really reach those people? Can God's grace reach them in their lostness and their degradation? Or is grace only for clean, church-going Israelites? You know, folks like you and me. Is it only for us? This book of Jonah will force us, like its main protagonist, out of our comfort zones. And so may we each remember our great sin and our great Savior and our great commission, so that someday when God comes to your door and says, arise, go to your Nineveh, wherever that may be, you will be able to say, here am I. Send me. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice that you are the God of sovereign grace. We acknowledge, O Lord, that there was nothing in us that should attract you to us, that should merit your favor. We acknowledge, O Lord our God, our sin. We acknowledge our helplessness apart from your gospel of free grace in Christ. We acknowledge, O Lord, your mercy to us, to many of us here, how you drew us from the pit of sin, and how you clothed us with the righteousness of your Son, and how you washed away all of our sins through his shed blood at the cross. And Lord, we know that you have done this in us, that we are your workmanship, not that we would stand idly by as the nations continue in their darkness, but Lord, that we might go to them with the gospel, that we might go to our neighbors and our friends and our family members who do not know you and say, look at what he has done for me. Look what he can do for you. We thank you for this obscure passage of tremendous grace that you showed to a nation that was seemingly was in free fall spiritually. Lord God, in your kindness and your love, you saved them. We would ask this, O Lord God, that you would do this in our day, in our nation, in our churches, you would be pleased, O Lord God, to stop us in our tracks, convict us of sin. Cause us, O Lord, we pray, to cry out for salvation and to know that you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We pray, O Lord, that as we have experienced you to be this in our lives, so others might come to know this too. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us willing hearts, willing, O Lord God, to reach those who perhaps we have a particular antipathy for. Give us grace, O God, to learn from this book of Jonah. Help us, we pray, to have confidence in the gospel. And help us, O Lord God, to respond willingly in the day of your power. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.